Well, as you can see, we do not have a projector working this morning, which is uncomfortable for me, but good for me. Not for you. I have to try to figure out a way to communicate a material that, and it always happens when I really need to have a visual aid to do it. I'm reading a book, Tried by Fire. It's Bill Bennett's history of the first 1,000 years of the Christian Church in light of its persecution. And one of the things that, you might take that light back on. Yeah, both of them, yeah. Then I can see who's sleeping. And the point that is, there are a number of points that have struck me, but one of them was in the early pioneers of the Christian faith, and most of it has to do with the formation of the Catholic Church, how often mothers' prayers were instrumental in the story of significant individuals. Not always, but often that is mentioned. Very seldom fathers. But mothers' prayers and influence seem to have had a powerful influence, not just on people in our generation, but in former generations of the body of Christ as well, which I think is not insignificant. And unfortunately, mothers don't oftentimes get the recognition in the church and in society that they deserve. Well, fathers don't either, but mothers in a special way. So I'm going to be leaving in a few weeks, and on the 24th, to see my mother, who will be celebrating her 95th birthday on the 25th. And she is not doing real well, but at 95, most of her friends are gone. But my brothers and I are all going to get together and have a party for her in Colorado. So I'll be gone for a week. After that, we are in the Gospel of John, and we're in the 21st chapter. We're just about to the end after 75 lessons. And in the 21st chapter, you remember last time we looked at this chapter, there was this incident after the resurrected Christ appears or involved the appearance of Christ to his disciples. And John records this as the third time that he manifested himself to the disciples after the resurrection. And it was an incident where you recall they were fishing. And they fished all night, didn't catch anything. And someone on the bank says, "Cast your nets to the right of the boat." And they recognized it was Jesus. It was only 100 yards away. And they cast their net and they get more fish than they can haul in. And they're so excited, Peter jumps into the water, swims ashore, the others get in the boat and drag the fish ashore, and when they get there, Jesus has a fire going and he's cooking fish and bread for them for breakfast. And that leads us up to the account that is our text for today. And I'm going to read that in just a moment, but I want to tell you two points that this text raises. One, a sign of authentic Christian faith. And this is oftentimes the question we ask of ourselves and of others. How do you know when a person really is authentic in their faith? And there are some things that we can know that are commonly recognized. For example, when a person does not make an outward confession of faith, we assume they don't have it. If a person is not baptized, that tells us something. Or refuses to be baptized, that tells us something. But when someone does not confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, is not baptized in the name of Christ, that tells us something. Also, there's an inward direction or change in life. When there seems to be no change in a person's life, either inwardly in terms of having a peace that comes from understanding the grace of God, where it's no longer my effort but Christ's work for me, or an effort on the outward side of life to change direction. If a person basically is heavily involved in worldly activity and seems to find no problem in continuing with that, that kind of behavior, or that kind of posture, or maintaining those kind of friendships. Those things tell us something. But I'm going to suggest there's a third way in which we should be able to, not definitely, but should be able to recognize whether or not a person really is a born-again, authentic Christian, having a faith that really is birthed of God. And that's what we're going to see from this text, I hope. There are two things. A sign of authentic Christian faith, and this, I think, or hope will challenge all of us. And secondly, the leadership structure of the early church and of the present church. Was Peter the first pope? That question, if we get to that, I think we will. Chapter 21, verse 15. If you've got a Bible, you can follow along, but listen as I read it. Verses 15, 16, and 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now that passage is not unfamiliar to most of us. We've heard that story, that part of the narrative before. And we've heard some of the things that have been said about that narrative. For example, the Greek text uses different words for love, sheep, and tending. It uses two different words for love, for example, agape and phileo. Phileo means friendship, warm connection. Agape is more of a commitment having to do with lifestyle of obedience. Jesus says basically to Peter, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "You know I phileo you. Basically, you're a friend," and repeats it. Again, the same just a prediction of words is used. Some commentators try to make a big deal of this. I can't. And part of the reason is this conversation probably took place in Aramaic, more than likely took place in Aramaic. Aramaic has only one word for love. So the Greek translation or the Greek text that John is writing basically inserts these words to capture a nuance that he wants to communicate or senses. Whether that nuance is significant in some way, I don't know. If it is significant, I can't figure it out. And the explanations I've looked at don't make sense to me. So I'm looking other places to find out what the point of this text really is all about. For example, those words are used interchangeably, the Greek words are used interchangeably in other parts of the New Testament to refer to God's love for us, our love for God, our love for one another. It seems as though agape certainly is the primary word in the New Testament for love in a Christian sense, but it is not used exclusively in that way. Observations we can make. Jesus has manifested himself to his disciples after his resurrection by giving them a large catch of fish, and then he feeds them breakfast. That's basically what's taking place here in terms of its context. And then three times Peter asks, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter denies him, or Peter says, "Yes, I do," but this may parallel his denial earlier. Remember when he denied Jesus three times, and John makes a point of that. And some commentators say this may be a parallel. It could be. That makes sense. And then Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." the question here is, what is more than these refer to? When Jesus says, do you love me more than these? He could be saying, do you love me more than the disciples love me? The other disciples who are there. Or he could be saying, do you love me more than you love the disciples? The grammar could easily be used in for either of those. Or it could mean, do you love me more than the fish? Which I think is the best understanding. Because before you laugh, you're going to be choking in a little bit here. I say that because John's narrative makes a big deal of the fish. And why does he do that? The fishing and the fish are a big deal. Not just in John's narrative, but in the mind of the disciples. I mean, that really got their attention. And they haul this fish ashore. As a matter of fact, the text counts them. 153 fish. Somebody took the time to really sit down and count those big fish. What's the significance of all of this? Well, let me paraphrase it. Do you love me more than the things I have given to you and done for you? That's, I think, what he's saying. Do you like me? Are you attached to me just because of what I can do for you? Just because of the advantages you have in life because you're associated with me or not associated with me? Is that the issue? Am I simply instrumental for something that is your real messianic hope, your real source of life? That, I think, is what Jesus is asking Peter about. And then he's saying, this is part of the implication, love for what Christ does for us can too easily replace our love for Christ. A.W. Tozer has this insightful comment. How many people would come to a church service where the only attraction was God? Not the music, not the sermon, not the creature comforts of air conditioning in a parking spot, not your friends, just God. Well, if you're a Quaker, you'd probably be able to answer that better than a lot of evangelical Protestants could. For us, the real attraction is all the things that surround the experience of our faith. When the air conditioner doesn't work, there's no parking spot, nothing for our children and our friends aren't there, somehow God just is not quite enough. Now, I'm being a little superficial here, but the point is that Tozer's making is this. For many of us, it's what God does for us that occupies our attention. It's the fish and the fishing, as opposed to God himself. And Jesus is concerned about Peter's love for him, his connection to him, irrespective of what happens as a result of that connection. Yes?
You were saying, when the projector doesn't work.
That's right. Where was God when I needed him? He was here last week. and the implication, secondly, is this. The first implication I want to suggest is most of us, maybe all of us, certainly at one time or another, have really been more attached to the things of God and the blessings that come from God than Christ himself. This is the Bible church. I mean, what does that tell us? Well, it can tell us a number of things. For many people in the Bible church tradition, the real love is for the Bible. Now, but if you love the Bible, it's certainly you love God. Really, really. A lot of scholars make their living studying the Bible, but have no interest in God. And there are a lot of pastors of evangelical churches that love the scripture, love to study it, put it together, and parse all the verbs and unravel the mysteries of Revelation. But somehow they aren't nearly as excited about God and about Christ. It affects all of us. And for many of us, the notion of grace, the idea of God's mercy toward us in spite of ourselves and in the midst of ourselves, without demanding that we reform in order to benefit from that grace. For some of us, that is a wonderful, wonderful, eye-opening and liberating idea. But we can take that and run with that, and basically, once Jesus has delivered, basically, he's like, you know, the FedEx person on his way. We got the package, and that's it. Jesus is getting at that point. And secondly, love for Christ will be shown by how we use his gifts to us in serving others around us. That's the idea of feed my sheep. If you love me more than the fish and more than this dinner, more than this breakfast, then you take the blessing I've given you and you be a blessing to someone else. Don't keep it for yourself. If you have been given grace, then you be gracious to those around you. If you've been forgiven and you are basically joyously receiving celebrating the liberation of your forgiveness, forgive those who offended you. If you have been successful in your business, if you have been given the privilege of living in a free country and have a blessed relationship in your marriage and your family, that is a gift. Use it for ministry. Turn it around. The mark of a true Christian is what he or she will do with the things God has given them. And when a person keeps the blessings for themselves or does not see them as an investment on God's part to minister to others, I would suggest you have a hard case to make for the authenticity of their faith. This is why James says, show me your faith by your works, by your deeds. That's the way you will know. Now, I'm not saying you know for sure. There are a lot of people that do the right thing, do good things. There are people who make great sacrifices personally in the name of Christ that may not be doing that for the right reason. I can't read people's minds. I'm not supposed to. That's not my responsibility. But I do suggest that this passage in John's Gospel, which basically has to do with signs that lead to faith and signs that come from faith, is suggesting that one of the ways in which love for Christ is going to be seen is in what we do, what Peter does, with the gifts that God has given him. We are to follow Christ's example, who came, as Mark says, to not to be served, but to serve. Of all the people in history, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, certainly deserved to be served. He accepted worship from others in this life. But Mark says he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he basically invited disciples, the definition of a disciple is a follower, to follow in his footsteps. And he's the one who basically says, no greater love does anyone show for another than by giving their life for another. Now, he demonstrated that in terms of his self-sacrifice. And he says basically to his disciples, are you willing to do that for your brothers and sisters? And most of us would say, not really. I mean, maybe for my family. But for y'all, I don't know. But Jesus makes it very clear. If you really love someone, a brother and sister, you will give your life for them. And we say we can give some money to them, we can give some time to them, we can give a listening ear to them. All those things are genuine gifts. They can be life-saving and tremendous. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, are you willing to really take life itself that I've given you? You didn't earn it. Life itself. And see that as a tool for ministry. See that as a means to display the presence of the Spirit of Christ in your life. That's the challenge. When I say this story challenges us, that's what I'm getting at. When he says to Peter, basically, take the things I've given you and you use them now to feed my sheep. And we can go into what it means to feed and so forth and so on. There's a lot of sermons on what pastors should do and shouldn't do. And he's speaking, we're going to get to that in a moment, in terms of what was Peter's specific role in feeding the sheep. But all of us have a role in terms of how we relate to one another in a way so as to edify the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has a passage where he lays out the gifts of the Spirit and how we have different roles. We aren't to mimic one another, but we're to take the things that we have a passion for, things that God has blessed us with, and opportunities that are presented to us, and then bring those gifts, bring those abilities, those assets, whatever they are, and use them. And it's going to be different. It's going to be different for me than for you. It's going to be different for you than for the person sitting next to you or behind you, in front of you. But the point is, are you recognizing God's gifts as opportunities and tools for ministry that aren't really yours? You're a steward of them. That's the point. It's easy for us to beat ourselves over the head because we aren't like someone else. And I think one of the great blessings and words of or winds of fresh air that come from the teaching of the New Testament is the fact that we don't have to and should not be like everyone else. But we should be true to ourselves. And we should recognize God has given us something. Sometimes some of us have got a lot of stuff. That means a lot of responsibility. To whom much is given, much is expected. Some of us don't have as much as others. But what we have, we are to lay on the altar, put in use for the building up of the body of Christ. For some of us, it may be just a listening ear. For some of us, it may be giving lots of money. For some of us, it may be giving a lot of time, changing the direction of our life, where we live, how we interact with our family. And as a matter of fact, our family is if you have a family, if you're blessed with a family, that's your first arena of ministry. One of the concerns I have for the evangelical Christian church in the 20th century in America, 21st century, is the fact that we have developed a history of involving people in mission work, cross-cultural mission work, who have families. When you look at the history of the church, and again, I'm conscious of this now because I'm looking at the first 1,000 years of the church's history, missionaries were never allowed to go with families. They were always single men, usually, right, or women, and they were the most mature in the church. Not kids, not new Christians, not people learning how to minister on the mission field. They went after they had proven themselves in the congregation, then they were sent out. There are so many painful stories of the difficulties that take place when someone accepts the responsibility of cross-cultural ministry with a family. Usually the kids bear a burden for that, and sometimes a tragic burden. Now, I'm not saying if you have a family, you can never serve cross-culturally. I'm not saying that. That's too radical, that's going too far. But I am pointing out the fact that when you look at church history, missions, until it became a part of American culture, was not a family event. It was the event that took place largely through individuals who were leaders in the church. The apostle types. An apostle is basically a missionary by definition. Yes?
But Peter was specifically allowed to take his wife on his mission trips. Paul makes that point. He says, I don't take a wife, but Peter.
Right. But we never hear about her.
True.
That's a point too. I think there's, again, you can't make this a hard and fast rule. Jesus doesn't say basically only single people can go. He doesn't say that. It's a pattern that I think we have adopted a pattern as though it's normal. And my argument would be, when you look at church history, this is not the norm. And again, it depends a lot on the individuals as well. Some families can weather this very well, but there are so many that really can't and shouldn't do this. If you're going to have a family, then put the family first, not in a selfish way, but in recognizing if you can't minister successfully to your family, it's very difficult to have credibility in ministering outside your family. And again, there are lots of exceptions. This is not the 11th commandment. But it is an observation of the history of the church and Christ's example. Why wasn't Christ married? I don't know the answer to that question. But that is perhaps significant. Why do we not know much about the wives of the apostles? I don't know. But they certainly taught a lot about marriage and the importance of marriage. But it is interesting in light of the ministry that they were called to do. And that brings us to something we're going to get to in a second. But let me just review some passages that underscore the point I'm making. Matthew 10:8. Freely you received, freely give. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's the way in which you worship, by offering yourself a sacrifice to God based on the mercy he's shown to you. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, he doesn't say just your family. Each of you, he's talking to the church here. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now I'm quoting these passages simply to underscore the point of this passage in John. I believe that's the point. You have been freely given so much. Don't hold on to it. Don't praise God for it and do nothing with it. But basically see this as a stewardship of God's material, God's wealth, God's blessing, God's mercy, God's forgiveness that now needs to be disseminated through you. You are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Christ is no longer on this earth except through us. And it's only, his presence is only seen by others as we display that presence. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 2 that oftentimes I think is misunderstood. It's this passage, verse 12, Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul is writing, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Usually that has to do with our salvation. Are we supposed to work out our salvation? Is it basically something about personal morality and going to church and sharing the gospel and all the things that are, the checklist of things that Christians do? Is that what it's about? Well, I think it involves all of that. But I think what he could be saying here more clearly is this. The salvation you received, let it go to work for you. It's God working through you. You are the body of Christ. The only instrument God has is you. And the salvation that's been given you now is to be worked out through you to the world and to the church the same way. I'll paraphrase it this way. Using the gift of life that God has given you with all sincerity, realizing that you represent Christ through his Spirit to your generation. Use the gift of life that God has given you with all sincerity, realizing that you represent Christ through his Spirit to this generation. Christ is not physically here. The baton has been passed to you and to me. Become a channel of God's answer to someone else's prayer. As I've said several times, we are concerned about how do you get answers to your prayer. We're not concerned as much as we should be in terms of how can we be an answer to someone else's prayer. How can we basically be instrumental in being a blessing to someone else? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 to 6 gives us some idea again of the breadth to which our calling involves us, where Paul says concerning the diversity in the body of Christ. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. He's saying the same Spirit gifts people differently and puts them in different ministries and brings about different results. You don't measure a person's spirituality by whether or not they can teach, or whether they're a good evangelist, or whether they basically have compassion for the poor. It depends entirely upon what God has given them, their passion, and their opportunity. When people ask me, what should I do in terms of ministry? How can I respond to this in terms of my ministry role in the body of Christ? I say basically three things. What do you have a passion for? God's not going to ask you to do something that has not touched you deeply and is important in your life. Secondly, what opportunities do you have? If you believe that you basically are called to be a teacher and there's no opportunity to teach, well, look someplace else and examine what other gifts you might have. And then trust God for the effect. You may not realize the effect you have on someone, but that effect could very well be there. It's up to God. This is why, for example, you have godly parents who raise families where some of the kids have real problems and go astray, and other kids become deeply involved in Christian ministry and make great decisions. Why is that? It's because in the mystery of God's providence and human freedom, we go in different directions. There are different effects in terms of ministry. We can't control the effect of our ministry. There will be many of us who will invest our wealth materially, time, and talent in people who will show no indication they responded positively. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to get people, manipulate people to respond. It's basically to use our gifts responsibly and let God take care of the results. When I was a student in college, I've told this story before, I sat in the back row of Campus Crusade for Christ student meetings, never really involved. I went along because there's some pretty girls there, and I had some fraternity brothers who went, and they took me along sometimes if I didn't have anything else to do. In the first couple of years, never did anything but just observe. Some of the people who made a big impact on my life never saw any fruit in me. They still loved me and included me and nurtured me and so forth and so on. And I've oftentimes thanked God for people now who are gone, who I'll never see again, and who will never see me, for how God had blessed me through them. And I remind myself, the same thing is going to happen to me and to others around me. We're not going to see all the effects that it has, that we have, unfortunately, both positively and negatively. But the point is this: we need to feed the sheep. We need to basically take the things that God has given us, our passions, our opportunities, and use them, not hoard them, not protect them for ourselves. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Now, Peter is saying, when you minister, really envision God working through you. Now, again, everyone that Christ spoke to was slain in the spirit, rose up, praised God, and followed Jesus, right? No, not at all. Most of the people who heard Jesus yawned and walked away. We should not be surprised when people throw up their hands and walk away from us when we display the love and the grace of God to them. That, if they rejected Jesus, they'll reject us. He told us that. That should not stop us. Didn't stop the apostles. Didn't stop Jesus. We are to minister as though God is speaking to us or through us. Emmanuel, God with us. God hears the cry of the poor. There are two bookends to the ministry of Jesus: Emmanuel and the resurrection. God, the incarnation, the resurrection. God becoming one with us, and the koinonia, the fellowship, the body of Christ, that was a result of the resurrection of Christ. Both of them have to do with this intimate display of God's love for his people. Emmanuel, God hears the cry of the poor. Koinonia, we are now his ears and hands. Emmanuel, God forgives penitent sinners. We experience this and demonstrate it to others. God answers prayers for help. We often are the answer to people's prayers if we're sensitive to God. God assures us that we are never alone. We provide a witness of this with our presence and our listening ears. Christ is the light of the world, and we are salt and light through his Spirit to our generation. These are things that we should take away from this passage when we apply it to ourselves. But now we get to the second question. What does this passage suggest about Peter's situation? Was Peter's role in the church that of the first pope? Of course, if you're Roman Catholic, and there are some people from a Roman Catholic background in this class, that's what the Catholic Church has taught and believed for a long time. Protestants have not adopted that teaching. But I think there's some misconceptions that a lot of Protestants have, and some Catholics have as well. First of all, where did the whole papal role originate? And if we think for a moment, it makes common sense. In the early church, there were a lot of splinter groups, a lot of heretical groups, a lot of competing religious groups, so forth and so on, a lot of Christian groups that were wandering off into strange doctrines and behaviors. And the church basically recognized we've got to have some way of consolidating and putting boundaries on what was orthodoxy and what was not. What was orthodox, genuine Christian faith? Three things emerged in the history of the early church to basically reflect an attempt to do that. One was the canon of Scripture. There were documents floating around like Paul's letters and Peter's letters and the early Gospels, but they weren't put together. There were some Gospels that were claiming to be written by Peter and Paul, but weren't. There were some Gospels that basically were heretical Gospels. But the church decided that we've got to recognize which documents really are authentic and inspired and which are not. The canon of Scripture, the body that becomes our body, the body of text that becomes our Bible, was the result of that. And that took place over a period of time It was not basically formed by Constantine. That's what the media would have us believe. It was recognized long before that. In the end of the first century, there are lists of recognized books that coincide very closely to our New Testament. The second was creeds. The church adopted creeds as councils of bishops and leaders got together in addressing certain controversies, like one of the first controversies was the Arian controversy, the controversy as to the nature of the relationship between the Son and the Father. Was Jesus eternally God, or did he become God when he was baptized? There's a big argument there between the East and the West in the church. And the church councils got together, the council got together, and the leaders formulated the Nicene Creed. And if you'll read that creed, it's answering questions we're not asking. And it got a lot of attention in terms of the same essence and so forth, of the relationship of the Father and the Son. That's what that council is all about. What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? And the third was a hierarchy in leadership. Ultimately, who gets the final say? Who is the arbitrator when there is a dispute that can't be settled? And that was the origin of the papal chair. The rise of the episcopacy and papacy in the church took place over a period of time. And it wasn't until Leo I in the 5th century, late 4th, 5th century, that this became really nailed down. It started out with a plurality of leadership. When you look at the New Testament documents, it talks about a plurality of elders. There's never one elder in a church that I find an example of. There are deacons and elders, not one pastor. Now, there are apostles that operated independently, but when you come to a church, when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he doesn't say into Pastor Jake or Pastor Samuel. He doesn't say that. He writes to the church. He has elders in it. That was the case till about the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. Then we see the singularity of leadership coming forth, where you have in many churches a bishop who was the elder, and then priests who were and deacons who basically served under the bishop. And then those communities of episcopal structure consolidated into a singular head of the Christian body, the Pope. The logic for that makes sense. And Protestants oftentimes see all the bad parts of that and not the rationale and the good parts in that. Many evangelical Christians in the last decade have converted to Catholicism after reflecting upon the history of the church. The big difference is Protestants basically look at the Bible as the foundation authority, whereas the Catholic Church says, well, really, when you look at it historically, the Bible was brought together and formulated and recognized by the church. The real authority was the church from the very beginning. They have a very good point. And again, I'm not Catholic. I'm not about to be converted to the Catholic Church for a number of reasons. But there are many things in Catholic tradition that I deeply admire, and I wish more Protestants got it in terms of what the Catholic Church has seen, what we don't see. We are proud that we don't worship a pope in a different country. We've got our own pope. You know, every evangelical church, especially if you're in certain denominations, the pastor's the pope. We got 1,000 popes. And they agree roughly, but oftentimes they're competing with one another. Aren't we on the right track? I don't know. I don't know. There's something wrong when Jesus prayed so passionately for the unity of the church, and we have something like 630 different Protestant denominations. Something just doesn't smell right there. Again, I don't know, have an easy solution to that. I don't think the solution is structural. I think it's spiritual, it's relational. But I think there's a lot that we can learn from that. What was Peter's role in the church? In John 10, Jesus presents himself as the shepherd. In John 21, Jesus identifies Peter as the shepherd. He says, "You shepherd my sheep." The authority of leadership was given to all the apostles in Matthew 18, 18, where he says basically, "You have the keys to the kingdom. Which you forgive will be forgiven, and which you withhold will be withheld." He didn't speak only to Peter. He did in some cases, in Matthew 16 he did, but in Matthew 18 and John 20, he's speaking to the whole apostolic group. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, Paul says in Ephesians, and some as pastors and teachers. He recognizes there's a whole plethora of different ministries of leadership in the church. The apostles shared authority in the early church, as far as we can tell. When there were disputes, they went to the church in Jerusalem, and there it was James who seemed to occupy the chair of authority, the brother of Jesus. Peter had certainly much authority earlier, but Peter was when he wrote his letter, he didn't say, "Y'all, I'm the Pope, listen to me." He said, "I'm a fellow elder, and you as fellow elders, fellow leaders, fellow pastors, follow the great pastor." We have, and I close with this, Protestants have a Pope. His name is Jesus. Pope comes from the Latin papa, father, daddy. He's our father. Now, you can call other people father, depending on the tradition you're from. But as Protestants, we can't say we don't have a Pope. We've got one. But he's not in Rome. He's in the heart of his church and at the right hand of God. And it's in that, in his name, and in that sense, we all feed the sheep, not just one person. He does it through us, of course. Our time is done. You may have some questions or interjections.
I notice that in this chapter, Jesus uses two metaphors that he introduced earlier, and I think in this case brings them to their significance. One is the sheep,
yeah.
John 10. And one Luke records where he, after preaching from the boat, he approached the newly collected disciples and he said, "From now on, instead of fish, you will be catching men."
Yeah, yeah.
So in both cases, in both metaphors now appear together, yeah, in this final passage.
Yeah,
as
yeah.
As he commissions them off into,
right,
the world.
Right.
So I think it's neat to see how it ties it together.
Well, yeah, the difference is in being fishers of men is different than feeding the sheep. The sheep there is not the people who are outside the flock. It's the people who are inside the flock. That's a significant difference. But that parallel exists. He appeals to them on different occasions with respect to the role they have with respect to shepherds and sheep. Good observation. Next week we will wrap up John.
Lesson number one.
I think it's 74.
Okay. All right. Okay.